Hello, hello. Okay, so today we're going through, as a church on Wednesdays, we're going through Old Testament survey. And today we're on the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is the books that many straight through readers of the Bible, some of them have gotten to this book and have perished. And this is the task that is set before us today, to get through and survey 1st and 2nd Chronicles of the Bible. So before we begin, we're going to start off with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word says the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word abides forever. Thank you for your word that you have given us that makes us wise unto salvation. Thank you for the Old Testament scriptures in specific that point us to you. Thank you for your word that is an encouragement and gives us endurance and hope. Thank you for your word that strengthens us. Your word, thank you for your word that promises that your word that goes forth will not come back void, but it will go and do what is accomplished. Give us attentive hearts tonight. Father, I pray, Lord, that whatever that may be our needs, whether there's a struggle from sin, where there is anxiety, where there's uncertainty, that your word would be such a comfort. Whether if we sit here with apathetic and hardened hearts, I pray, Lord, that your word may go forth like a hammer and break hardened hearts. Father God, if those are here broken and hurt, I pray, Lord, that your word will be like a balm upon the soul and heal many. We thank you for the power of your word and the power of your gospel. We pray that that the word that is sown today, that we might guard our hearts, lest Satan come and snatch the word that was sown. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that everything that is said and done today will bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. So we're going to look at the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles is like a Old Testament history in miniature. And this book has a particular emphasis on the Davidic covenant and temple worship. So it is not like like the book of Kings, in that the book of Kings gives us history from the viewpoint of the prophets, but the book of Chronicles gives us history from the viewpoint of the priest. The book of Chronicles gives us history from a human standpoint. No, the book of Kings gives us history from a human standpoint, but the book of Chronicles gives us history from a divine standpoint. See, the book of Kings shows us human ruling, but the book of Chronicles shows us God's overruling. So the title of the book that we're going to speak about is, in the original Hebrew Bible, the title of the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Annals, which means events or happening of the days. See, originally the book of Chronicles was first comprised of one book, but later on it was divided and separated into two books in the Septuagint. Can anybody here tell me what a Septuagint is? What is that? Okay, that was excellent. Pastor Paul is right. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was comprised of a group of 70 to 72 scholars, and they came together in Egypt, and they translated, took the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, and translated it into Greek. And many believe that Jesus himself and his disciples read from the Septuagint, and many Old Testament references are quoted in the Septuagint. So in terms of the book of Chronicles, its date and authorship, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Chronicles, but many scholars believe it was Ezra might have wrote this book. He may have wrote in Nehemiah, Ezra, 1st and 2nd Chronicles sometime in the 5th century B.C. So this is a great Old Testament overview book. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1 with Adam, and it ends with the death of David. It covers everything from the conquest of the land to the ascension of Solomon to the throne of Israel. So the background of Chronicles, the immediate historical backdrop of this book is the Jews' return to the promised land from the Babylonian exile. And this book has a simple outline, the book of 1 Chronicles. And chapters 1 to 9 is where it gets to all the genealogical tables, the genealogy of the tribes of Israel, the people's history. And this is where many of us have experience with who are, everybody should do a read through the Bible every year. If you read 3 chapters a day, you'll finish the Bible in 1 year. If you read 10 chapters a day, you'll finish the whole Bible in 3 years. So many of us who like to read through the Bible, we get to 1 Chronicles and read through all the genealogies, and we're like, oh man, this is it. And so that's it, chapters 1 through 9, that's what we see, the genealogies. Chapter 10, which is really Saul's reign, which is really a preparation for David. And chapters 11 to 29 of this book is a record of David's reign. So chapters 2 to 7, we see the descendants of the 12 tribes of Judah. These lists remind us that these books are not just philosophy, but they're actual history. This is what actually happened in time and in history. This is reality. So 1 Chronicles covers the same period as 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles covers the same period, historical period, as 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles focuses more on Judah and doesn't cover the northern kingdom of Judah. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, the history of people written of those in exiles to Babylon and those who are headed to Judah, to Israel, to build the temple. So verses 1 and 1, in terms of genealogy, it begins with Adam. Then in verses 5 to 16, we see the sons of Noah, and it follows to the line of Shem. And all the rest from that, we see Isaac. So the chronicler, the author who wrote the book of Chronicles, he's constantly focusing in on the line of promise. He's focusing on Judah's descendants, with whom the line will come, Jesus Christ. See, this book, you know, Jesus, when he walked this earth, he said, he told the religious Pharisees who were reading their Old Testaments every day, he says, you read the scriptures thinking that in them you find life, but they speak of me. And this is what we see with the book of Chronicles, that they speak of the redemptive history which is found in Jesus Christ. It all points to him. So the Holy Spirit has a purpose, and he even has a purpose for these long genealogies. It points to him who is the Messiah, and it looks long into the future. And it's amazing to see that, you know, all the descendants of Adam will one day stand in the presence of him who walked on water, him who gave sight to the blind, him who's the son of David, him who is God, Jesus Christ. One day, all the sons of Adam, all those the Old Testament patriarchs will stand in his presence and give him glory. So in the book of 1 Chronicles, well, one of the first things we learn is that God is sovereign. Another thing we learn is that God is central. So in the book of Chronicles, we learn that God is sovereign. This is, even as Christians, this is so important to renew our minds in. Because oftentimes, you know, we need to be remembered that there is a God and we're not him. That we need to remember that many of us that live this earth, we want to live under the illusion that we're under control. But when we think we're in control, that idea that we're sovereign is every day challenged by things like age, poverty, trials, disease, death, and circumstances. Sometimes God and his sovereignty may give us sharper reminders and allow events such as catastrophes, death, disease, terrorism, to remind us that God is sovereign and we are not. In Chronicles, God's sovereignty is put on full display. We see it begs the question, you know, why Abraham, why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Judah and not Reuben? Why David and not Saul? And the answer to all these questions is, God is sovereign. And the author of the book of Chronicles, the chronicler, he traces God's electing love down throughout history. And this is even true today, that in Hebrews it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, why does God in his sovereignty choose his people even today? Is it because you're more good looking than the other person? Is it because you're more wiser? Is it because you're more stronger? No, the Bible says, and His choosing is not arbitrary. The Bible says God chooses us according to the counsel of His will, according to the praise of His glory. So God is still choosing people today, just like He did that we see in Old Testament times. So God is sovereign also over history. So the first chronicle shows that the ruler of history is not you or me, but is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 1 Chronicles 9:1, it says, "So all Israel was recorded in the genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith." So this is something amazing, that God is so sovereign. He can use a mighty king of a pagan nation, Assyria, to judge His very own people. It shows that God is sovereign even over every aspect of history. So not only is God sovereign over history, God is sovereign over people. In 1 Chronicles 10:14, it says that He did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put Him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So why did David prosper? We see that David became mighty because the Lord was with him. One of the many errors of the Word of Faith movement is that it teaches that man is sovereign over God. I was watching a good discernment video. It's called Call to Discernment by Justin Peters. In it, basically what he does is he'll show a clip of a Word of Faith teacher, and then he'll biblically refute that. One of the Word of Faith teachers that he showed was someone named Miles Monroe. And I remember Miles Monroe said something that God's hand is tied in heaven, that He can do nothing on earth unless we as humans give Him earthly permission. See, the very book of Chronicles refutes that false teaching. The Bible says that God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So God is sovereign. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." A.W. Pink has an excellent book called The Attributes of God. We went through it as a church when we were studying through the attributes of God. And in it, I love the way he defines sovereignty. He defines sovereignty as God being God. That's what sovereignty is. And the Word of Faith movement, what that does is it blurs that creator-creature distinction. And it tries to deify man and give man attributes that are incommunicable only God has, such as omnipotence, sovereignty. But the reality is we constantly need to be reminded that in God's Word, especially in the book of Chronicles, we see that there is a God and we are not Him. You wanted to say something, Pastor Paul? Amen. Yeah, He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Shows that, God is even working, even the terrible things that happen in your life, because God is sovereign, nothing is a waste. Everything has a purpose. So God is able to redeem and work all things according to the good of those who love Him. So not only is God sovereign over history and people, but God is sovereign over nations and events. And the Lord ensures David success with the Philistines in chapter 14 and chapter 18. The Lord gave him victory when he went. In 1 Chronicles 19:18, it says, "The Lord will do that which is right in His sight." See, God is sovereign over the nations. And this is something that is so comforting to know when we turn on the news and see all these catastrophes. We see, North Korea has nuclear bombs and terrorism all over the place. So being rested in His sovereignty is so important. So now talking about God's sovereignty, many will raise questions. And one of the questions I want to ask you guys is, God is sovereign, why is there so many murders and terrorism? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Because of sin? You care to expand on that a little bit more? Amen. Amen. So in regards to the question, yeah. Record of, yeah, every wrong, so exactly. God is just, He's righteous. Yeah, Jerry Bridges has an excellent book called Trusting God. And he says, you know, whatever catastrophe, suffering, trial you may go through in your life, he says these three attributes will get you through the toughest time. A trust in God's wisdom, His love, and in His sovereignty. So in answer to the question, why is evil and suffering in this world? Theologian John Calvin gives a similar answer to you that you gave. In John, so evil originates not from God, but from fallen creature, just like you said. So John Calvin, in his Institutes of Religion, says the Lord had declared that everything that He made was exceedingly good. Whence then comes this wickedness to man, that he should fall away from his God, lest we should think it comes from creation? God had put His stamp of approval on what had come forth from Himself, but His own evil intention, that man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation, the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than to seek hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. So fallen creatures themselves bear full responsibility for their own sin. All evil in the universe comes from the sins of fallen creatures. Romans 5:12 says that death entered the world because of sin. Death, pain, disease, exhaustion, calamity, all these bad things happen as a result of entrance of sin into the universe. So all those evil effects of sin continue to work in the world and will be with us as long as sin is still with us. But one day we're going to be glorified and set free from the very presence of sin. This summer, a couple of weeks ago, I had the chance of going to England and preaching the gospel with a group of friends from Oxford, Manchester, Cambridge, Bath, all these different places. And I remember one of my friends was standing and he was preaching and he had a little crowd. And one of the hecklers stood up and asked him a question. His question was, since he, from reading the Bible himself, the unbeliever, by reading the Bible, he's seen very clearly that God is sovereign. So he had a question, and I want to pose the same question that he asked to you guys. Is God the author of sin and evil? Yeah.
Why
Anybody else want to comment on that? I want to comment on a verse you quoted. It's Isaiah 45:7. Atheists and skeptics like to use that verse. It says, Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I think in King James it says, I create evil. Yeah. So the Hebrew word there for evil or calamity is the Hebrew word ra, which is not referring to moral ontological evil, but it refers to natural disasters and calamities in that sense. So God brings, by his permissive will, allows things like... Yeah, Anthony. Amen. So, right. So, yeah, even when the Bible says that God creates evil, that Hebrew word is ra, which means not moral or ontological evil, but that calamity, disaster, God permits that in the sovereign will. And you can use that for different regions, like we see in the Bible. He can use that as judgment. He can use that for his own sovereign purposes. But all you guys were right that God is never the author of sin and evil. The Bible is clear that God, in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself cannot be tempted. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In Hebrews 1:13, it says, his eyes are so pure he cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. In 1 Corinthians 14:33 says God is not the author of confusion. So theologians explain this by saying that God often, for his sovereign purposes, can use secondary causation and permit things to happen. And he can permit evil agents to work. And he's so sovereign that he can even overrule evil for his own glory. So ultimately, like Pastor Paul Fry was saying, he is able to make all things work together for good, according to the counsel of his will for the praise of his glory. So when we read the book of 1 Chronicles, we see that getting a grasp and foundation in the sovereignty of God is so helpful for us, even in our practical everyday in and out life. That knowing that the God we pray to, he does not change and nothing can thwart his plans. So we see that not only is God sovereign, but another truth that we learn in this book is that God is central. God is central to his people. God is central to himself. And he should be central to us. In the book of Chronicles, we see that history has a purpose. It's not just some random or some arbitrary thing, that God, through his redemptive history, is fulfilling the promises he has made. So we see also in the book of Chronicles that David worked to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and to ignore the Ark was like to ignore God. 1 Chronicles 13:6, we see that the Ark of God Yahweh, who was enthroned above the cherubim, and Uzzah and the Ark, Uzzah went to steady the ark and put his hand on the ark. And what happened? He died there. And David should have followed the precepts God has given in Exodus 25. God's instructions regarding the ark, knowing the ark was a symbol of his majesty and power. The ark, the visible symbol of his presence. So some distance should have be maintained between the ark and his people. And their distance should have been maintained between using the rings and the poles and reverently transporting the ark to Jerusalem. It should have been carried on poles as Moses was commanded. So we see why it's so important, like Pastor Terrence was saying, that when we read the Old Testament, we see how seriously God takes sin. And it's so beneficial. I don't know why some Christians neglect their Old Testament. It's so important as we as Christians read our Old Testaments, because then we see a clear picture of who God is. We grow in the fear of God. We get hope and encouragement. We see Christ in all his glory. We see another question when you're on the streets that people ask is, you know, why is the God of the Old Testament so, you know, so wrathful, and the God of the New Testament love? But when we study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see that Jesus Christ is preeminent. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. So the same Jesus who said to the little children, come to me, is the same Jesus we see in Genesis, raining down fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see that that God is immutable when we read the Old Testament. And so the Ark, it was a reminder of God's presence, which was central to the identity of Judah. So why to Jerusalem was is central to the Old Testament? Because the temple was there. Why is the temple central? Because the Ark is there. Because the Ark was the very representation of the presence of God. Because God is at the center. Yes. Amen. What we see is the relationship with God is central to the people's identity. So first in Second Chronicles is written to encourage those who are in exile for the rebuilding of the temple, that the true temple is never going to be this some earthly temple or this earthly building. God didn't need them to build a temple because he intended to take on flesh, be born a virgin, and tabernacle among us. Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. The temple he's spoken of was his body. In John 1:1, like the verse I just quoted earlier, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we see that the dwelling of God is with men. And that's what Revelation 21:3 says. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So we see that God is central to his people. So, and now we're going to look at how God is central to himself. We looked at how God is central to his people. Now we're going to look at how God is central to himself. God calls a people for himself, for his own glory. Can someone read? We're going to get into our Bibles today. Can someone read? We're going to go through a long passage. 1 Chronicles 15:8-36. 1 Chronicles 15:8-36. Here we see a arrival of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. We see, I want you to read this to see how God-centered the Bible is. We see that even David's song of thanks is so centered on God and his glory. So someone could read 1 Chronicles 15:8-36. Thanks. 1 Chronicles 15:8-36. It only go. Sorry? Yeah. Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, 8 to 36. I guess it was 16. Yeah, I meant the Song of David. Sorry, I gave the wrong reference. It was 16:8-36. Yeah. Amen. If you guys could read now. Okay, so how refreshing was that to read that and see in a day and age where everything is about self-esteem and self-love. And sadly, when you even go to the Christian bookstore and check the books is all about have your best life now, be your best you, have your best Friday. These type of titles where everything is so self-centered and man-centered, how refreshing was to read something from God's word that's so God-centered and focused on God and His glory. Another chapter I want someone to read is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13. Here we find a beautiful prayer of David's. We see another example of how David's prayer was so God-centered. Amen. So we see that sometimes in our very self-centeredness, we read the Bible and kind of sometimes miss how God-centered the Bible is. So that's the beauty that when we go out, we don't preach, give people our opinions. We tell them what God has said in His Word. We don't speak about ourselves or preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, even the Old Testament, we see how God-centered God's people were. And even the New Testament, that's exactly what we see. Apostle Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Bible is very God-centered. So why has God done all these things for His glory? See, we are called to make God's name known among the nations. Can you guys think of a better calling than that? It's a privilege to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ to represent Him. So God is central, sovereign. He is central to Himself, to His people. So when I ask you a question, you know, how do you have victory over your sins? Amen. Yeah, exactly. Amen. That's exactly my point I want to make to you. Pastor Paul Fry just dropped a heavy word of wisdom for us all. Cleave to the Lord and we will not go astray, he said. So we have victory over our sins by coming to know this God who is sovereign, that the scriptures reveal about, this God who is holy, just, and righteous. By coming to know Him as more lovely than your seductive sins, you must center your affections upon Him. You must cleave to the Lord. Just like the songwriter says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wondrous, glorious, beautiful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So if you're struggling with sin here today, I want to encourage you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, set your affections upon Him, center your life upon Him. So we see that God is central to Himself, to His people, and He should be central to you. See, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God wants us to focus on Him. So in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it was written for our encouragement that God's people for rebuilding of the temple and reestablishing the throne of David. So now we're going to look at 2nd Chronicles So we went through the book of 1 Chronicles. Now we're going to look at 2 Chronicles. Just like 1 Chronicles, this book also has a simple outline. Verses 1 through 9 is speaking of Solomon. And verses 10 through 36 is speaking of everybody else. And 1 through 9 speaks of Solomon building the temple or preparing for building the temple. And 26 and the other chapters are speaking of the kings of Judah. 350 years until the nation is conquered by Babylon and deported by Babylon. So 20 kings are covered in this book. That is the most basic outline I can give you. It was written toward the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon around 500 BC. So the purpose of this book of 2 Chronicles is written for two reasons. To tell the people why exile happened, and also to give the people a guide on how to restart and rebuild a life that will bring glory and honor to God. So the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer at the temple is we see in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22. Can someone read that? We see a beautiful passage of God's response to Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22. So has Solomon and his heirs obeyed God's commands, or have they forsaken them? When we turn to the end of the book, to the last chapter, 2 Chronicles 36. Can someone read 15 to 21? We see all that God has done, and then we're going to see the end of it. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 21. Okay, so from that reading, we see that all that God has done, and we see the end of it. So in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see God's glory, the people's sin, God's judgment, and then finally we see the resolution. God's glory. Some people think that human history is just about humans. But the book of 2 Chronicles is against that human-centered understanding of life on this planet. And this is because of that. This is a book that is not welcomed in secular history or in the secular land, because God is filled on every page. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we see that God's attributes is put on full display. In 2 Chronicles, we see that God is great. Solomon says, "You alone are great, O Lord, and build a temple for the Lord." Just like in 1 Chronicles, another attribute of God we see in 2 Chronicles that God is sovereign. It is Him who raises up kings and puts them down. It is Him who controls the fate of nations and peoples. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we see that God delivers this or that nation to the hand of this or that nation. And not only is the Israelites understand and grasp the sovereignty of God, but in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see that the Queen Sheba recognizes that God is sovereign. That in chapter 2, we see the harem of Tyre understands that God is sovereign. And even Cyrus of Persia understood that God is sovereign. And just like in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is also very God-centered. 2 Chronicles, some of God's communicable attributes that we're supposed to image is put on display. Now, I'm using these terminologies such as communicable attributes. I mentioned incommunicable attributes. Do anybody have a clue what I mean by these attributes? Amen. So everything we learned in our attributes of God lesson is coming back. That some of the incommunicable attributes of God that we don't share as created beings is things like sovereignty, aseity, omnipotence, omnipresence. But communicable attributes are things that we can share with God to a limited degree. Yes. Yes. So we see from God's word that God is faithful. We see some of God's communicable attributes, and these are attributes that we can image. See, it's so important for us to read the Old Testament, not only to grow in the fear of God, not only to grow in our understanding of who God is, but also we just don't read our Bibles to acquire more head knowledge, but also to become more like Christ. And we can do that from the book of 1 Chronicles. When we see who God is, we're called to image God. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Be imitators of God." See, in this book, we see that God is faithful. The book of 1 Chronicles is a testament of God's faithfulness. God's word says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Though we may be unfaithful to him as the Israelites were, still he is faithful to save and preserve us and to forgive us when we ask for forgiveness. We see also in the book of 2 Chronicles that God is not only faithful, he is just. We see God's justice put on display in chapter 19 when King Jehoshaphat appoints judges in 19:5 to fortify the cities and bring about justice. We see that not only is God faithful, God is just, but God is also kind. His kindness was evident in lavishing all this wealth and prosperity upon Solomon and delaying his judgment. So I want to ask you, we see when we read the book of Chronicles how God worked in times past, but today, how has God shown his kindness to us? Sorry? Amen. Amen. See, another way we can set our affections on him is coming to the word. When we come to the word, see, the more you know God, the more you love God. The more you love God, the more you trust him. The more you trust him, the more you obey him. Steve Lawson has an excellent series online that you get for free. It's on the attributes of God. He says the more you know his intrinsic glory, the more glory you can give to him, the more you understand who he is. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So now going back to the question I asked is one of the main ways, the primary way we see God's kindness to us is sending his beloved son to this earth to die for wretched sinners like us. Has God shown any other kindness to humanity? Do you have a scripture to back that up, Pastor Paul? Amen. Yeah, the Bible says he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Even a rebellious, stiff-necked person that's in full rebellion and hatred toward God, still God in his infinite benevolence and his kindness still showers rain upon him. The sun, he still experiences the sunlight. He experiences food. The very fact that God is withholding his hand of judgment and showing him mercy. It's kindness. But oftentimes they take that kindness for granted. The Bible says the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. So we see that God is faithful, God is just, God is kind. And when we see these attributes, we should be reflective of that, God's people. We shouldn't, because God is kind, we shouldn't be rude, right? Because God is faithful, we shouldn't be unfaithful. Because God is just, we shouldn't be, you know, unrighteous or unjust. We should be reflecting him as his children. So in the book of Chronicles, another thing we see is not only the attributes of God, but the record of sin. People today think that they're good, but the book of 1 Chronicles is a historical evidence of a people that are given over to sin. We see not only the record of sin, but the root of sin. Root of sin, and what is his essence? Jehoshaphat's reign in chapter 19, where the prophet of the Lord is criticizing the king for helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord. So it seems to love and hate differently than what God loves and hates is the very root of sin. And another reason, I gave you a couple of reasons why we should read our Old Testament. Another reason why it's so important to read the Old Testament is because we love God, we want to please Him. And to please God, we got to know what pleases Him, we got to know what He hates. And one of the ways we know what He hates is reading His Word. And in the Old Testament, we see that God not only loves, but He also hates. And we're going to go, if you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Proverbs 6:16? Staying on this concept of that we're called to image God, we're called to be Christ-like. That's what sin is. It's primarily a failure to image God and His goodness. And in Proverbs 6:16, we see that God is holy. We see because God is holy that He hates. The Bible says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him." See, we see that because God is sovereign, He hates haughty eyes. Because God is truth, He hates a lying tongue. Because God is the very giver of life, He hates hands that shed innocent blood. Because God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Because God is love, He hates feet that make haste to run to evil. Because God is good, He hates a false witness and one who breathes out lies. Because God loves unity among the brethren, He hates the one who sows discord among brothers. So that's one of the blessings we get from reading God's Word. We see what some things that are sin. We grow in the fear of God. We understand that, you know, that God is so holy, He hates certain things. So it's important that we as believers get into God's Word and learn what God's will is, learn what pleases Him. So we see also in the book of Chronicles, not only the record of sin, not only the root of sin, but we see the core of sin. Why does the chronicler say in Solomon's son, Rehoboam did evil? This is such an important verse that I want all you guys to turn to it and read this one verse. If you could go home with this one truth, it'll be so beneficial to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12:14, it says that 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says, speaking of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who did evil, and it says that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12:14, it says, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." It says, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." That's why when Paul Fry quoted Colossians 3, that's why it's so important to set our affections on things above, not on earthly things, to set our hearts on Christ, to constantly turn to Him and His Word, and also come to the fellowship, not to forsake the assembling of the saints, because all that would encourage us to constantly fix our gaze upon Him, not upon ourselves and our troubles. We need that constant reminder. And here it says once again, it says, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." See, the bodily sins of the hands and feet will only always lead back to the head and heart. They express that your heart, your head and heart is not set on Christ. It's not set on following God. And that is the core of sin, and that is the core of sin now, back in the times past, and that is the core of sin today. Jesus says, "The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Proverbs says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That's why the Bible in Romans 12:1-2 is a great verse for biblical counseling. It says, one of the ways we can have grow in sanctification is by how? Is by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, denying our flesh, putting ourselves on the altar to serve God, and renewing our minds daily in God's Word so we know what pleases Him, we know what God's will is, so we can do God's will. and live a life that glorifies and pleases Him. So, but what happens when we fail to do this? When we fail to get into God's Word, we fail to set our hearts and our affections upon Him. What happens is, just like it happened in the book of 2 Chronicles, we reject His will and we sin. And what happens when we sin is the next point is God's judgment on His people for sin. So God's judgment. So in the book of 2 Chronicles, something we see is that some people think that our sin has no consequences, but this book is clear that God is not indifferent toward our sins. See, God for His children will love that, healthy, happy, holy, but He'll take away even your health and happiness to make sure His children are walking in holiness. That's His priority for His children is holiness. And so we see that in the book of 2 Chronicles that God is not indifferent towards sin. That the Bible says even today that whatever sin we commit, even though your parents may not see it, even though your friends may have not see it, the Bible says that God's has omniscient gaze, which means the Bible says in the Hebrews, and no creature is hidden in the sight, but all will stand naked and bare before the eyes of Him who we must give an account. And this, understanding this, will give us the fear of God and, you know, will cause us to be good employees, knowing that when we, even at work, that we work not as men pleasers, not only when your boss looks, but knowing that God sees, God is omniscient, and we do our work to the glory of God. Just like the Bible says, whether you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. So the standard is much higher for us as new covenant believers. Did you have something to say, Pastor? Amen. Amen. God is serious about holiness, and that has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament and today. So some people think our sin has no consequences, but God's word is clear that God is not indifferent towards sin. God punishes sin in different ways, such as disease and death. One of the frequent ways God punishes for sin is that we don't think of punishment in today, but even people in times past understood that this was one of the God's judgment for sin is war. This was one of God's divine tool to bring chastisement and peace. Second Chronicles presents that God, that's what God did. He used other nations to punish His people for their disobedience toward Him in the times of Rehoboam. And even Jesus, when He walked this earth, when the temple, when people came to Jesus and says, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell, and why did it kill 11 people? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He even seen that as a sign of God's judgment. So now I'm going to get to the not only God's judgment, but the resolution. God's people repent of sins and God delivers them. Second Chronicles is a pattern of change and deliverance. Second Chronicles 7:14 is often sometimes prayed in terms of when people's praying for America and things like that. But it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But this promise was made in a certain time, in a certain context, to a certain people. It was made to His special people, Israel. And America is not His chosen people of God as Israel was. So does this apply to the church? The church is God's people, but it doesn't have a land to heal. So next I want to get to the gospel. The promise we can offer people today, everywhere, you know, despite whatever ethnicity they are, whether they're black, white, Asian, Hispanic, the promise we can offer them is whoever is in exile and far from God, through the gospel, God offers the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. For those who have sinned and are lost, this is great, glorious good news. and how can our nation be blessed? Society as a whole cannot be delivered unless individual lives are transformed by the power of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And this is, you know, this is such a heavy responsibility that God has given to the local church. The responsibility of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so God's promise to David was fulfilled in Solomon. And God's promise to David about his descendants ever fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Jesus is the son of David. Christ, king of God's people who will rule forever. God's promise to David all those centuries is a promise that applies to us. That he was a redeeming a people for himself, for his own glory. Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, coming in glory. Jesus Christ, who's fully God, fully man, took upon flesh. In Christ, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He was sinless. By his active obedience, obeyed the laws of God upon the cross. By his passive obedience, took upon the sins of all those who would turn from their sins and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5 gives us great, glorious news that God justifies the wicked. So great is God's love that he gives spiritual life to sinners such as me and you who are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Christ alone can we have this restored fellowship with God. So not anything good in us, but because of Jesus Christ and him alone. We have a restored fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So we see in the book of Chronicles a promise to bless us for his glory. God is sovereign. God is central to his people. God is central to himself, and he should be central to us. So I want to ask you, just end off, what are some things that are centering around your life around? Is it your family, finances, security, sports? What are some things that you feel like that sometimes prevent you from fixing your gaze or cleaving to Christ? Sports. Basketball? Hey, you have something? Oh, that's good. That's good. I think. Yeah, I think that's good to know. Anya said something important. Association with the wrong people can veer you off the path of Christ. Yeah, that's so important for young people to know, especially. Your parents could, I think, raise you with the best Christian home, with the best Christian education and learning. But God's word is true. Bad company corrupts good morals. Nothing will tank your character faster than running with the wrong crowd. So that's so important. I think also, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. So, and something like that can veer you off the wrong path. And everything we said in Chronicles, it could veer you off the wrong path, and you would no longer set your affections on things above, but you'll begin to be more like the world instead of Jesus Christ. That's a good point. Friends, yep. Friends, sports we have. Facebook, yeah. Social media is a big thing. Yeah, especially today, yeah. You can spend like, you think you're going to just check a status update or something, and then an hour or two flies by and you haven't even read your Bible. So that's a reality. You haven't prayed, you haven't read your Bible, but you definitely checked Facebook. That's something our generation struggles with. Very true. I think John Piper has something online called Ask Pastor John. And they asked him a question regarding, struggle with sin. And I was surprised at the answer he gave. He said to young people, if they're struggling with sin, read a systematic theology. Not going through this book study on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I understand why. Because when you read something like a Wayne Grudem systematic theology, it begins to change your affections and your heart is centered upon God. You begin to know God more. You begin to fear God more. You begin to love God more, trust God more, and obey God more. Amen. Any questions or anything before I close? Father God, we just come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day that you have given. Father God, we just pray, Lord, that you will make us more like your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that we may reflect who you are to this lost and dying world. Help us to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and help us to, Father, to not only, as we go through this Old Testament survey, not to be just doers, hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves, but to help us to be doers. Father, help us to not only acquire head knowledges, puffing us up, but Father, I pray, Lord, that we might also grow in character and Christ-likeness, that we may reflect you and honor you and live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father, for all that is here today, that we cannot do it in our own strength and ourselves. Oftentimes, the things of this world, like Facebook and TV, social media, friends, all lead us astray to the path that is not pleasing to you. But thank you for your word that promises us that if we lack wisdom, acts of you, who gives to us wisdom liberally. So as children, we're praying and we're pleading and we're asking for you to help us to grow in wisdom. Help us to grow in the fear of you, that we may live lives that are honor you, live lives that bring you glory, and help us to live lives that bring you honor, Father. We thank you for the word that is heard. We pray, Lord, that we may go home safely, that you give us travel mercies, and we might live another day for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.